If you're a guest with us this morning, my name's Joe. I'm the lead pastor here. We're excited that you are here with us, and it's a good day to be here as we're launching into a new series through 2nd and 3rd John, all right? We'll come back around and hit 1st John at some point in the future. We've gone through the Gospel of John, and there's a lot of parallels there. John talks about truth, mentions it 22 times in the Gospel of John, and we're going to deal a lot with truth today. And so if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and make your way to 2nd John, all right? 2nd, 3rd John. Two shortest epistles in the New Testament. But while you're getting there, if you're a guest with us, I want to inform you about something. If you are a member here, I want to remind you about something. That's that 2013 is a year of building, planting, and going. Okay, that's kind of our theme for this year, building, planting, and going. And so on the going side of things, we've got about 20 people now who've signed up to go to Juarez this summer to build a home for an underprivileged family in Mexico who lives in cardboards, tarps, pallets constructed homes. So it's very, very hot in the summer, very, very cold in the winter. So we've got about 20 people who are going to cross the border, build that home, serve the gospel both in word and in deed, even as we continue giving from our budget and saving from our advance campaign so that we can go further overseas in other global endeavors that we have, all right? And so that's going. On the planting side of things, it's kind of the same thing. Of the advance, our campaign, 5% of that is going. We're reserving. We're holding 5% back, putting it into a account, except for $250 a month that we send to support a church called Resonate in Madison, a church plant. But the rest of that, we're serving for us to plant a church in the next 2 years. Okay, you look at the book of Acts, and it is basically a church planting manifesto. This is what we do. This is what Paul did. When he wants to impact a place for the gospel, he plants a church. And so we look around and we see that is what the New Testament church is to do, plant churches. And so that is something we're investigating, we're planning, we're playing with timelines. How is this going to look? What's it going to look like? How are we going to roll some people out? Because we need to tithe people to that, okay? And so how's that going to look? So we're working on all that, all right? Next 2 years, that's going to be going down. So we got going, we got planting, and we've got building, all right? And we're talking about building disciple-making disciples, all right? But a tool for that is a physical building that we're going to build about 300 yards that way. Okay, and so I know a couple weeks ago we shared with you that the design review went really, really, really well, and it did, and so we're very thankful for that. But here's the deal. March 17th at our members' meeting, all right, it could be, don't know for sure, there's some dates I'll tell you about in a minute, but that could be the members' meeting where we have some big votes, where we vote, yes, we're going to build this building. Yes, we are going to borrow this. I mean, it could be that meeting. That could be the meeting, okay? And so let me give you a couple of dates that play into that for you to be praying for. February the 28th, all right? We have a little finance subcommittee task force that I've put together has been investigating how we're going to finance this thing. And they've zeroed in on a bank. February 28th, they should render a answer back to us on what we've proposed from a financing side of things and give us some options with that. So be praying for that. February the 28th, be praying for that bank that we're investigating. Also, March the 12th, that's the day we go before the Planning Commission, the official Nolensville Planning Commission, to get the official, okay, this looks good, we give you the green light to go. And so be praying for both of those dates. And so there's a lot going on, a lot that's in process. We need a lot of prayers for that. But building, planting, and going, all of it's happening. And we're very excited about that, very thankful to the Lord. So be praying for those things, okay? Let me pray for us on those since we've talked about it, and then we'll dive into 2 John. Father, we thank you for the gospel that sets us free, free from sin, free from Satan, free from ourselves, free from performance-driven Christianity that's not really Christianity. And so, Father, as we in this year have tried to set aside a time to really focus in on building, planting, and going, Father, would you bless our efforts in spite of ourselves? Would you bless our intentions? Father, would you bless our going, Father, even this year, the specific war is safety, all right, everything that is involved with that. But Father, bless us as we continue to seek endeavors to get further overseas, to continue making a physical with us presence and a global witness. Father, bless our plans and timelines and thinking, Father. Guide that as we talk about planting a church. And Father, bless the building. Father, we pray for the 28th with the bank, that would go well according to your plan. Father, we pray for March the 12th, that would go well. And Father, that we would be off to the races with building a building as a tool for ministry, not as an idol, not as the end, but as a means to the end, the worship and enjoyment of you and the leading of others to do the same. And so, Father, now as we dive into 2 John, by the power of your Spirit, open our eyes to the truth that we're going to be talking about. And Father, change us and let us walk out of here amazed at what you've done for us in Christ and encouraged at what you now want to do in us and through us because of Christ. And so it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, John 18, Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate says to Jesus, "What is truth? What is truth?" Right, and this is a question that's been a hallmark of the human condition ever since the fall in Genesis 3. Because as image bearers, we are hardwired that there is something more out there than we can perceive with our five senses and the scientific method. Right? It's hardwired in us. That's why on TV you have stuff all the time about haunted houses, supernatural, finding Bigfoot, which may be legit. All right? Preach, yes. Yeah, we got all that. So all these supernatural haunted house, like we know that like there's an inkling in our soul that there's more out there than we can sense with just our common senses. All right? And so that's why every culture on every continent that has ever been has built out some sort of philosophy or religion, all right, that their culture revolves around, because it, as image bearers, all right, created in God's image, we know that there's something more. It's hardwired into us. And in our core, we know this. All right, and culture, our culture here, by and large, is good with this. Okay, they're good with this by and large. But the moment that you start to say that one is right and one is wrong, that Christianity is right and everything else is wrong, which is what we believe, right? Then they go nutso. Culture goes nutso. All right? And it's into a very similar world that John writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. False teaching is on the rise. Questioning of truth is on the rise. And so into that environment, all right, 90 to 95 AD, somewhere in there from Ephesus where John was in ministry, he writes three letters. All right, the first one and the second one to the church, and the third one's to an individual named Gaius. And what he's doing is he's pushing back against these questionings of truth and trying to redirect his readers to focus in on and remember, listen, the truth, not a truth. That there is an absolute truth, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we launch into a four-week study of 2nd and 3rd John, all right, it's going to deal a lot with walking in love and biblical hospitality while still being leery and discerning with false teachers that try to take advantage of our hospitality. All right, but this morning, what I want to try to do is camp out a little bit on the primacy of truth, the importance of truth, the supremeness of truth, and then from that, all right, show a little bit of fruit that should come out of that, like a produce section. That's why I call it the produce of truth, all right? And we're just going to do three. Like, you go to a produce section, there's a gazillion different, you know, produce, right? We're just going to do three, an apple, an orange, and an avocado or something. We could pick a gazillion others, but there's three I want us to show and look at this morning. And so with that said, let's go 2 John. We'll pick it up in verse 1. The elder, all right? So that's just pastor. John's, he could identify himself as the apostle, as the disciple, the beloved disciple of Jesus. Here he wants to identify himself as a pastor. The elder, to the elect lady and her children, all right? Basically the church, all right? He's writing to the church, all right? The pastor, the elder, to the elect lady and her children, the church, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. And so we'll just go ahead and stop right there, because already we've seen the word truth, aletheia, all right, where we get the English name Althea from, all right, the word truth. We've already seen it three times in this first sentence. And so John is trying to stress to us the importance of, or the primacy of, truth, okay, that it is fundamental to how we live our lives. And the reality is that everyone has a truth that they worship and build their life around. Everyone. Somebody says, I don't believe in a God. I don't believe. That's fine. That's good. That's your truth that you've built your. Everybody has a truth that they bow to, that they worship, that they revolve their life around. But the question is your truth true? Is it the truth? And so this is where our society starts really struggling with this idea that there is an absolute truth, right? That one thing is right and everything else is wrong. Our society struggles with this, all right? Nobody struggles with spirituality, with prayer, with ministry, with miracles, some people do, with healing, with the supernatural. Again, that's all over TV. Dog whisperer, what's that, all right? People are okay with supernatural phenomenon, but when we begin talking about the exclusivity of the gospel, all right, that one thing is right and everything else is wrong, when we start saying that one religion is right, all the others is wrong, one sacred writing is right, all the others are wrong, that one path to God is right, all the others are wrong, they struggle with an exclusive claim, all right? And sometimes, we'll be honest, we in here do not help ourselves. Sometimes Christians are stupid, narrow-minded bigots on things that are not the central questions of life. Like for me as a kid, don't listen to rock music, you'll go to hell. All right? Don't go to Disney, you'll go to hell. You go back a little further. Don't dance, even though Psalms is all about dancing. Don't you dare dance. We go Barney Fife, shoot ourselves in the foot. Okay? We're narrow-minded bigots on a lot of things that are not central to the faith. But on the exclusivity of Christ, we are properly, rightly, and correctly, necessarily narrow-minded, because Jesus was and is. All right, he was and is. I mean, John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now notice, he didn't say, I'm a way, I'm a truth, I'm a life, all right? Choose from some others, I'm one of them. He says, no, I am the way, the truth, the life. As in, there is no other way, there is no other ultimate truth, there is no other eternal life. I am the way, and everything else is false. Now, to be sure, we do not hate, not love, those people who disagree with us, all right? We do not love those of other religions. We do not love those, we do not love those who are opposed to what we believe. We do love them, but we love them in a way that's truthful. We love them, Ephesians 4:15, it speaks the truth to them in love, because Jesus is the truth. And so we tell them about Jesus because he is the only way. And how evil would it be of us to know this is the only way, but I'm going to keep it to myself and not tell anybody about it? I mean, that's evil of us. And so we do speak the truth, but we do so in love. We don't come with a sledgehammer. We come as a servant, like Christ, in love, speaking the truth in love. But it's an exclusive claim we make. And this is where people go nutso, all right? I mean, it's Pilate all over again. Truth. What's truth? There is no absolute truth. Everything's relative. How dare you come to me and tell me that something's an absolute truth? Now, if that Jesus stuff works for you, that's great, but it doesn't work for me. You know what I'm talking about? You guys have heard, you know, some of this language before. People throw out there, well, what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. And that sounds really great, but what if my truth says your truth is a lie? Is it still true? That's Lecrae for you guys. What if my truth says your truth is a lie? Is it still true? And so the claim, there are no absolute truths, falls on its head because to try to make that claim, you've got to use absolutes. And so it's self-contradictory, and it's, in fact, a testimony to the fact that we cannot live without absolutes. We cannot live without absolute truths. And so Jesus is saying in John 14:6, I am that ultimate truth. That's who I am. Okay? I am the only ultimate truth. That's what these first two verses in 2 John are all about. A truth that comes from outside the world and gives meaning to the world. A truth that comes from outside our own minds. A truth that we don't create but discover. All right? That we don't control but submit to. The truth about God. The truth about men, the truth about sin, the truth about judgment, the truth about the gospel where God became a man and did for us what we could not do for ourselves, where for all of our lack of obedience, all of our rebellion, all of our sin, all right, Jesus stepped into the world and we have the immutable truth of the universe. Get this, the King of all kings, loving us to the point that he goes to the cross for us, taking our place, bearing our sin, bearing the wrath of God against it, dying, resurrecting, and now bringing all who believe into his family. We're so familiar. Get that. Get the truth of that. It is crazy and spectacular good news. Jesus Christ, the immutable truth of the universe, knowing full well every ounce of our rebellion, every wayward thought, every God-belittling moment in our lives, still said, no, I love that guy, and I'm going to rescue that guy, and I'm going to make a way for that guy. And now for all who believe, we've been adopted into his family. This is crazy. Through the gospel, the King of all kings has brought you into his family and made you his possession. So like I talked about last week, I love my kids. I mean, I adore them. I love them more than life itself. They are my world. I love them, and I do not love them because of something they do. I love them because they're mine. All right? And I'm proud of them because they're mine. And I love that they're mine. And I'm excited that they're mine. And there's a joy in my life because they're mine, my kids, and I delight in them. And in Christ, that's God with you. In Christ, that's God with you. He doesn't love you because you do something. He loves you because in Christ you are his. And in spite of your rebellion and your lack of holiness, and not just my lack of holiness, and our willful rejection, all our, like kids, continued whining, God still says, in Christ, you're my possession, and I delight in, and I boast in you in me. I delight in you in me. And so that's the truth in these first, you know, mentioned three times in the first two verses. That's the truth here that John is talking about. All right? And that's the truth, John 8:32, that will set you free. The truth of the gospel. The truth of Jesus. And so, yes, it is an exclusive claim, but what's so remarkable is how inclusive this exclusive claim is. Because no one will be denied, all right? No one who will repent and believe will be excluded. No one. No one will be excluded on the basis of race, gender, sexuality, morality, background, religion that you grew up in. The dividing line is belief or lack of belief. That's the dividing line. And there are no prerequisites to it. Now, there are responses that flow out of it, but there are not prerequisites to it. And so that's the primacy of truth, the importance of truth. 1 Corinthians 15 says the gospel is of first importance. And so that's the primacy of truth. Let's now look at the produce of truth. Okay, again, the fruit, produce section here, the fruit that truth should produce in the life of a believer. And again, we could talk for years on this. But I just want to show you three out of these first six verses. All right? And the first one is this. A corporate identity as the church. Okay? First produce of truth is a corporate identity. So look at verse 1 with me again. All right, what we're talking about here is that Jesus doesn't just save people, but rather he's saving a people to the praise of his glorious grace. All right, and so if you are in one of our men's groups studying through Creature of the Word, this is going to sound familiar a little bit. All right, so verse 1. We've got the elect, or the elder, all right, pastor, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, all right? Whom I love in the gospel, whom I love in Jesus. And not only I, but also, because remember, Jesus is the truth. So you can sub him in here. That's how John works this. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, who know the gospel, who know Jesus, because of the truth, because of the gospel, because of Jesus, that abides in us and will be with us forever. All right, and so just like the vast majority of New Testament epistles, this one was written to the church, all right, which is Jesus' created vehicle for gospel proclamation. Jesus did not just grab a bunch of individuals and say, hey, go tell people about Jesus. He, Matthew 16, created the church and said, you are my vehicle for gospel proclamation to the nations. All right, and he created it in such a way that we all need each other. That I can't be all that Christ has for me without you. You can't be all that Christ wants for you without me. We can't accomplish all that Christ has for us to accomplish without each other. We are inextricably woven together, all right? Members, all right? In the book of Corinthians, it talks about members of one body, ears, eyes, nose, feet, all right? Even warts and calluses, some of us are that. And then we love everybody. We're going to talk about that. Okay? And so this deal, all right, this church, it's corporate. It's not individual. Jesus' call brings us into a corporate organism, living, not institution, but movement, not an individualist deal, all right? This thing is community. It's not Lone Ranger false Christianity. It's community. That's why verse 2 says, because of the truth that abides in, also can be translated, that abides in us, and also can be translated, abides amongst us. Amongst us, okay? It's a shared deal. And so that's the first produce of the truth, a corporate identity as the people of God. The family of God, the universal church, given local expression here as Providence Church. All right? It's a shared deal. That's number one. Let's keep going. Look at verse 1 again. The elder to the elect lady and your children, whom I love in truth, whom I love in Jesus, and not only I, but also who know the truth, Jesus, because of the truth, Jesus, that abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace. Now stop real quick, because when I was reading this and studying this, all right, if you're familiar with the way an epistle begins, they'll be writing and they'll say something like grace, mercy, and peace be yours in Christ Jesus. And so I'm completely expecting for John to spell that out, but that's not what he says. Look at it. He does not say grace, mercy, and peace be yours in Christ Jesus. He says grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and love. All right, and it's so awesome because what the Holy Spirit through the pen of John is saying, all right, he's not telling us, hey, be a good little Christian and be gracious and be merciful, all right, and be peaceful like pixie dust love sprinkling Jesus is. It's not what he's saying, all right, but rather he's saying the truth, okay, Jesus, because Jesus abides in us, he will be with us forever. And so grace, mercy, and peace will be with us forever. I mean, that's the end of verse 2. Because of the truth, Jesus, that abides in us and will be with us forever, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. It's because Jesus abides in us. And so what this means is it's not up to us to try to somehow muster up, all right, grace and mercy and peace in our lives, but rather rest in Jesus' finished work for us, then those things are in us because he abides in us. It's about what he's done. And so because Jesus abides in you, stay with me on this, because Jesus abides in you, grace, mercy, and peace are yours, not because you are holding on to him, but because he is holding on to you. Like, think with me, if our grace and our mercy and our peace were contingent upon us having the strength, or upon us hanging on to Jesus, then we can lose grace and mercy and peace because we're going to fail. We're not going to hang on. But since it's Jesus who's hanging on to us, we can't lose it. Now, I'm not saying that the storms of life can't come buffet it, can't come up again. I'm not saying your life is going to be just perfect and stuff is not going to happen. The last year of my life has proven that in my own life. But when you absolutely get the wind of life knocked out of you, and if you are in Christ, you will find him holding on to you, even as broken and beaten down as you are, with no strength in you, his strength is there, and his grace is sufficient. And so since I brought her up, let me use her as an illustration, talking about Eden. I can't say to Eden, hey, Eden, hang on to Daddy, and you will be safe. Right? She can't hang on to me. But I can and do hang on to her. And that's God. It's not about us trying to hang on to him, all right? We will fail. But grace, mercy, and peace will be with us because he's got a hold of us. Because he abides in us, in you. So that's number two, produce number two. And it's kind of a play on words when we say produce because you don't produce this. He does. Matter of fact, all of the fruit that happens in our life, we don't produce. It's the Spirit working through the gospel, producing it in us and through us. All right? But that's our second. That's our apple today. We've done an orange. We've done an apple. Let's do an avocado. All right? Love those things. They're dynamite, and they're really healthy. Good fat. Good fat. All right? Let's do the third one. Verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace, I mean, it's just amazing, will be with us. What a promise. He's abiding in us, he's got us, he's holding us, so grace, mercy, and peace can never be taken away. Storms can crash up against it, but it will not go away. Will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. verse 4. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children, all right, some in the church, walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And so they're living it, all right? They're living out the gospel. Good stuff. And right along with that now, I ask you, dear lady, I ask you, church, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Okay, and so the third one that we're talking about is that we are to love one another. All right, number three is walk in love. All right, walk in love. And John is saying, listen, you've heard of this before. This isn't something new. This isn't a new commandment. And what he's talking about is what he heard with his own ears and later recorded in John 13:34. So if you've got your Bibles, flip over to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. Let's look at this. He's calling them to mind, saying, hey, you've heard this before. This is nothing new. You've heard this before. And so John 13:34 says, Jesus is talking, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so if you have any background in church at all, like you're familiar with this verse, you've heard this verse. If you grew up in church, you grew up singing a song at VBS about loving one another, all right? You know this, all right? We get it. We should love one another. I get that. But what I want you to see and notice and look at is how we are to love one another. Look at verse 34 real close again. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. How? Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Like Christ loved us? That's how I'm to, like, we can't do that, God. When you go to Matthew 22, a lawyer comes to Jesus and says, hey, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, love God and love people. And that providence, that's what we are all about, loving God, loving people. That's Christianity 101, all right? And so we are to love God with our heart, mind, soul, strength, everything that we have, and love our neighbor as ourself, okay? But this statement here in 13:34 ups the ante a little bit, because he says, don't love the other believers in the church as you love yourself. He says, love them as I've loved you. And the ante just got upped a little bit. All right? To love one another as he has loved us. And how has he loved us? Look over chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. That's how Jesus loves us. As God the Father, perfect community, all right, in the Trinity, loves God the Son. That's how Jesus has loved us, and that's how we're to love one another. This gets crazy. That's what it's to look like. That Jesus loves us like the Father loves him. And so Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Infinite, eternal, perfect love. And so that's one way that Christ has loved us. And we're called to love other believers in the church like that. As God has loved us, we love one another. All right? But at the root of that, let's look at the root of that. Verse 13 of chapter 15. Actually, we'll start in verse 12. This is, because he repeats it. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. And so Jesus is saying, even though the disciples may not quite get it yet, Jesus is telling them, this is how I'm going to love you. I'm going to lay down my life for you. And so I love the fact that God did not just love us with emotions, all right? He loved us in action, not just emotion. He didn't just say, hey, I love you. Isn't that great? All right, that's wonderful. All right. He showed us. He didn't just tell us. Like at home sometimes in your life, if you are married or if you're in a relationship, you want to show love, not just say love. Right? You need to show it, not just say it. And that's what God did with us. He didn't just say it. He showed it. How did he show it? Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. All right? That while we were yet sinners, okay, enemies of God, Christ died for us then. Not after we got good, not after we cleaned ourselves up. He cried while we were yet sinners. That Christ, the Son of God, infinite in power and glory, left the glories of heaven and came and was born in a nasty, dirty stable, taking on flesh, grew up, lived a life in our place as a substitute of sinless perfection, and then in our place as our substitute, laid that life down on the cross as a substitute payment for our sins, and then rose again, conquering Satan, sin, death, hell, and the grave, such that anyone who places their faith in him will be saved, forgiven, because he's already paid the penalty, and the check cleared because he rose again. And so here's what we've got to see. He did all of that while we were still sinners. All right, Romans 5:10 puts it, while we were enemies of God, he did that. And that's how he loves us. And so when we turn and say that we are to love one another as Christ loves us, that's what we're talking about. All right, a love that is sacrificial, a love that is redeeming, a love that puts others first, a love that's not based upon how you've been treated. A love that lets go of insults. This is how we're to love in the church. A love that screams, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. This is how we're to love in the church. Not a love that puffs up. Not a love that demands respect. Not a love that demands my way. But a love that is patient and kind. And doesn't envy or boast. All right, we read this at marriages. This is for the church. It's not arrogant or rude. Does not insist on its own way. Is not irritable or resentful. Does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. That's the love we're called to have for one another, especially in the church. A love where the gospel both fuels and forms our love. Where we forgive, all right, others because we've been forgiven. Where we die to self and live for others because Christ died to himself and lived for us. Where we give grace because we've been given grace. Where we give mercy because we've been given mercy. Where we seek peace with others because Jesus sought peace with us. Where we walk in humility because Jesus walked in ultimate humility in abandoning his rights as God and dying in our place. That's the love that we're called to have for one another. And again, it's a love that the gospel both fuels and forms. In other words, where the primacy of truth results in produce from the truth. And may that be the paradigm that we live at Providence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the fact that you have loved us to the point that you went to the cross for us. And that now through you, the Father loves us as he loves you. This is crazy, God. That through your cross and the great exchange that took place there, where you took my sin, my unrighteousness, my wickedness, you took that upon yourself and in its place gave me your sinlessness and your righteousness and your holiness, such that now God looks on me as he looks on you because of what you've done for me through the cross. And so, Father, we praise you for that. We praise you for that truth, that thing that is of first importance. And Father, now we ask that through that, as we are changed, as we've been changed and are being changed, that that would result in a produce of truth, fruit of truth in our lives, where we show that same grace, same mercy, same peace, same love, same goodness that's been, we show it to others that's been shown to us through you. Father, make us grace-dripping people. It just oozes out of us as holy sap flowing from you into us, sustaining us and pushing us on to mission and love. It's in your beautiful name we pray.